Let's take our Bibles and let's go together to Matthew's Gospel in Matthew chapter 16. So far, Matthew has been continually working through what we've determined is that really an ultimately a question. And he's been answering this question. If Jesus is the king, then where is the kingdom? That's exactly right. And he's introduced to us already how this Messiah of the Jews is going to be someone who will incorporate non-Jews, the Gentiles. And we looked at that last week. What is it about this church, though? We use the term church. We don't go to a synagogue. The vast majority of the people that come into our building are not going to be Jews. And so what's up with that? As a community of mostly non-Jews, what is it with this church? In fact, if we go back and we look in the Old Testament and we start asking, where's the church? You're not going to find it. It's not in the Old Testament. In fact, the New Testament goes on to explain it and call it a mystery. Well, how in the world does that fit into the kingdom plan? What's going on here? Matthew is going to help us by addressing this, and he's going to do it in three parts. The first part, he's going to deal with the person of Jesus. Who is he? He is this Messiah. The second part, he'll deal with the program of the Messiah, and that's going to be the church. And then finally, he's going to end it by just giving us a little pause in the message, sort of a delay, if you will, to say, hold off before you go proclaiming this message. So as we begin to look at it, the setting of where we're going to in Matthew 16, it's very important. It begins in what I'm going to call a very religious area. The area is called Caesarea Philippi. It's several miles north of the Sea of Galilee, up in the northern part of the country. And the Jordan River actually sort of gets its beginnings right here. What you have is not that far away. Mount Hermon is a big mountain up there. It gets snow. The snow will melt. It'll run its way down the mountain, and it works its way into where Caesarea Philippi is, sort of bubbles up out of the ground at a big cave entrance there. But in Israel, a land of rocks, let me tell you, water is life. And thus, when you have water and you have life, you're going to have people who are moved to worship. And that's why you have so many different idols, really, different temples that used to stand here in this ground, and people would come to worship because it's a remembrance of perhaps this God gave us life here. Well, from here, there was a particular god named Pan who was worshipped, and they got these little open area shrines, if you will, sort of, how do you pronounce it, niches cut out into the side rock there, such that he would be present. You can still see this today. If you go, you can just walk right up and see all these places. Well, again, it's because people are coming together to worship. Now, what are they going to worship? And it's in that setting that Jesus begins to explain some things to his disciples. He's going to bring them into his school of discipleship regarding himself. We start in Matthew 16, verse 13. Now, when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" So as we're sitting here, we're looking at this spiritual environment. Let's consider a spiritual question. What do people think about me? Where do they land? What do they say? What kinds of things do you guys hear? Verse 14, and they said, well, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. In other words, people think you're a prophet. And that's meant to be a compliment. You know, you're someone who can speak for God. You're someone who has received a revelation from God, and you in turn take that revelation and you pass it out to other people. So Jesus is now going to take that and he's going to personalize it and says, okay, that's what people think. Verse 15, but who do you say that I am? What's your answer to this? In fact, that's a good one for each of you to consider. If you were to be asked by someone who just walked up and said, you know, I hear about church and I understand you go to a church and perhaps you're a Christian. What is it about this Jesus guy? What's the big deal? You know, what's he all about? What would you say? The Continental Divide in the United States is that area where in the U.S., theoretically, you can stand and if you straddle it, I can take a glass of water in each hand and I can pour it out. And that water will ultimately find its destination towards an ocean. If I drop it on one side, it'll work its way all the way down to the Atlantic. If I put it on the other side, it'll work its way all the way to the Pacific. And the question Jesus poses is a spiritual continental divide. It determines your eternal destiny. It determines who your master is. It determines how you will live, what your priorities will be in this life, what it is that's going to bring you hope and purpose. Everything hangs on your answer to that question. And Peter has an answer. And he says it there in verse 16. Who are you? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, the word Christ, it's a word that we translate from anointed one. And in the Old Testament, this would be a way that you set someone aside or recognized a particular office or position that they held. So a king would be anointed. The priest will be anointed. But that pouring of the oil was a symbolic measure and way of basically saying God's Spirit is on you. You are the one given to establish this position. So what Peter is saying here when he says you're the Messiah, you are not just a little one. You are the big one. The big one that God has prophesied and prepared us for, the Old Testament has spoken about to say, this is the coming king who is going to come and is going to establish a new kingdom and begin things all anew for us. And when Jesus hears this, he's got an answer. That's verse 17. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. Fascinating verse right there, isn't it? He says, Jesus calls him blessed because in order for him to be able to even make that confession, Peter had to have it revealed to him. And that revelation comes from God the Father. That's how he understands it. So understand that. Believers are people who are called by God. You're not just smarter. You're not just someone who all of a sudden you just kind of things get it or you're just a little bit more spiritually attuned. You have to have that calling, that revealing of God by God to you to understand that. Zacchaeus, come down. I'm going to your house today. That's how Jesus began with him. Philip, follow me. Matthew, a tax collector in a booth. Matthew, follow me. Cornelius, I'm going to do something for you. I'm going to send Peter your way. And when he comes, he's going to bring a message. And when you hear that message, you want to pay attention. But in each of those instances, you see God taking this initiative to say, I'm calling you. I'm calling you. I'm revealing myself unto you. And when this revelation comes to them, there's often followed what we'll call a confession, a statement of allegiance. I remember reading the story years ago about this American Indian. And it was part of a tribe that had this unique custom whenever they went into battle. They would take a rope and they would tie it around themselves. And then they would take the other end of the rope and they would tie it to a stake and they would bury that stake deep in the ground. And so that as their adversaries were approaching and getting ready to come to them, they realized there's a statement being made here. We may die in battle, but we're not going back. We're here. We're planted. And there's nothing that's going to alter that. Well, in many ways, we kind of find that with a confession of the mouth. When an individual makes a profession to say, Jesus, you are Lord. It is planting a stake in the ground. And we just saw in Matthew how the Gentiles were going to be the recipients of the grace of God. And how can the Jew and Gentile do so? Well, once upon a time, it was God had his elect nation that he had said, I'm going to make my covenant with you. And you still came by faith, but you had all this advantage of being a part of the people of God, being a part of the community. Now things are shifting. Now what we're finding is rather than it being a family that you're born into, now we're moving into a confessional community, a proclamation. You're going to come by faith as you acknowledge him. We see this in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 10, the Apostle Paul writes that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth, he confesses, resulting in salvation. Now, I already know some of the objections people have whenever they read this, because I had them myself as a teen. You mean anybody can just say anything? That doesn't necessarily mean that your heart is following, and that is true. Just because a person says it doesn't mean they believe it. But what this verse emphasizes is you cannot, if you believe it, you most certainly will say it. If it starts in the heart, it's going to work its way out to the mouth, to the hands, to your service, to every component of your life. Well, that's the person of Jesus. The proclamation is being made here. He's the Messiah King, with Peter's confession of that. And because of that, now Jesus is actually going to make a declaration to Peter about him and about his role in Jesus' new program. Verse 18, he says to Peter, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Now, Peter, his name itself, it just means rock. And it's the masculine form of the word that we find there. But then when you read a little bit later on, and Jesus says, and upon this rock, what Jesus is doing is using sort of a play on words. It isn't the same word for rock. If Peter's name is in the masculine form, this is in the feminine form. And here, rock is intended to say something a little bit different. This rock is not going to be Peter himself. What he's highlighting is the divine revelation that Peter has received and is now declared. The profession of faith is the truth of the gospel. That is what Jesus is building his church on. Not a fallen, fallible man, but on the truth of what God has done. So from this truth, this confession, on that you're going to find the kingdom is going to begin to sprout from and to grow from. And the future citizens of this king's kingdom are going to spawn from it and be built up from this truth. And the entity that is going to be entrusted with this truth, this care, this stewardship, is called, in this verse, the ecclesia. It's a word that means to call out. It's the called out ones, which is exactly in line with what we just learned about Peter's confession just a few moments ago. God calls them out, and these are the called out ones. And it's these who are going to be the ones that are going to comprise the church, the people who believe and make that declaration known. And from that, he says, there's a power that goes that I'm going to be instilling within this institution. And the power is that it's going to be able to overcome sin and death, ultimately. When it speaks about the gates of Hades, they're the symbols of both sin and death. And it's the power of the gospel that will be able to overcome all of that. And nobody else will be able to defeat it. It's a supreme power. But this conversation, in this context, it gets a little confusing, because what we do see is we see Jesus speaking directly to Peter. And he uses the term you. He doesn't mean y'all, or if you're from Texas, all y'all. He's focusing on one individual. He says, on you, Peter. And he says, I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom. Now, what is all this about? Well, let me see if I can't help unpack and straighten some of this out. When we're talking about the keys, what do we mean? There's a cultural understanding that goes with this. It's a little bit different from the ones you're probably used to. You're probably used to seeing maybe on the news that a city wants to honor somebody in particular, and so they'll bring them on television or they'll put them in front of a large crowd and they say, we're going to give you the key to the city. And it's this idea that you can go anywhere. Nothing is unlocked to you. A little bit of a different cultural understanding of what's going on within their culture and in their times. This is an authority. The scribes in particular, had this insignia of authority of a key. Why is that? Because with a scribe, they had the authority to take the word of God, to write the word of God, and to then explain the word of God. So it's a key in that you start to understand the revelation that's being sent out and is being given. This seems to be the intent behind what Jesus is doing here and explaining. He's promising Peter, you've got this unique position of authority in this coming earthly kingdom. Now, Peter's authority is not to forgive sin or to approve or even to say you get to go into heaven and you don't get to go into heaven. Rather, it begins with you have the key of the gospel. And it's with this gospel that you then can turn around and begin to entrust to other people. Now, he's going to be the first one. The transition is marked with Peter, right? Starting to include the Gentiles. I'll explain that in a little bit, in just a few more minutes. But before I do, there's an Old Testament example that I think can kind of help clarify some of what's going on here. And it comes out of Isaiah 22. You don't have to turn there. I'm going to bring some of the verses up here for you in just a moment. But you can write in the margin of your Bible, Isaiah 22, verses 15 to 24. And I recommend you do that so that when you read this again, you can get that mental jog and go back and put that or check that out in your Old Testament. Isaiah 22, it's written in the middle of these series of chapters in which God is condemning the nations. And the reason he's condemning them is because they're trusting in all kinds of things, but nobody is trusting in him. And chapter 22 is where things change. God isn't speaking to all the nations. He hones in on one place, Jerusalem, the hub of where the Jews would live and abide, where the temple was. And then going to the hub, he's speaking to the Jews, and there was a Jewish scribe in particular then. He was sort of a governor of sorts, and his name was Shebna of the tribe of David. Got a little real-life photo of him up here for you to admire. But a governor of sorts. But God speaks about Shebna and says, Shebna, you're worthless. The reason he was worthless is because he had this idea that as the nations were coming in and getting ready to invade, he says, we can't trust God. We got to trust Egypt. We've got a lot of money. We can use our money. We can invest it in paying Egypt, and Egypt will take care of us. And so he chose a perceived practicality in defiance of God's specific and direct call to him and to the nation to trust in God alone. So what did God say to Shebna? You're fired. That's the Hebrew. You're fired. Instead, he was going to summon somebody else. It was a different individual. His name was Eliakim. And so speaking to Shebna, the bad scribe, he says this in Isaiah 22. And I will clothe him, Eliakim, with your tunic and tie your sash securely about him. And I'll entrust him with your authority. And he will become a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut. And when he shuts, no one will open. And I will drive him like a peg in a firm place. And he will become a throne of glory to his father's house. So you see, the parallelism here is very purposeful by Jesus. The Pharisees are very much like Shebna. And they were going to be fired from their role. He wasn't going to entrust this to the gospel to them. Instead, they weren't trusting God. They were saying, we're going to trust in what we can do with the law. We're going to trust in our traditions. We're going to trust in our politics. And God said, you're fired. And now I'm moving to my new Eliakim, Peter. The keys are passing over. He's going to be in that position. And he's going to be the one that I entrust the gospel to. And Peter does usher in the transition as time goes on. In fact, let's remember, when the Holy Spirit comes on the disciples, and this is after the resurrection of Jesus, they go out into the city. Who preaches to the Jews? Acts chapter 2. It's Peter. And then you move from there, you go a few chapters later, and then we've got Cornelius, one of the first Gentiles. He was the first Gentile in which God was specifically going to transmit the message. And who does he send? He sends Peter. And so you've got Peter, and then you've got the Gospels, you've got the books of the Scripture. Who are they going to be written by? Well, they're going to be written by Peter and the apostles, but Peter being the chief one. In fact, a little interesting side note. When you look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you think about who the authors are, the book of Mark, we know to be penned by John Mark from your New Testament. But through the records that we have and the best sources we can rely upon, we're pretty confident that that book was actually written by Peter, and it was John Mark who transcribed on his behalf. And it's the first gospel that we had come out. So again, we find evidence that Peter winds up being the first one, the first to preach to the Jews in mass after the resurrection of Jesus, the first for the Gentiles, and you even see this coming out in the Scriptures as well. But it's then through them that the keys have been transferred. And now you see this gospel being transmitted throughout more generations. Now we're going to have the disciples, and then you're going to have Christians as time goes on that have been entrusted with this truth of the gospel. And it's the confessing community. It's those who have said, yes, Jesus is that Messiah. He is that one that we can put our hope and our trust in. Now, I really wrestle, do I go on to this whole thing about trying to explain, you know, how Roman Catholics view Peter and how they've taken this passage? And because we have so many people that have come out of the Roman Catholic Church and probably have that question, I'm just going to give you a little quick one-minute sidebar. We obviously don't understand the passage to be interpreted that way, that Peter is going to be the first pope, and he has all authority, and then you just pass on to another person, to another person, to another person, and you trace all authority back to that individual, tracing the lineage back to Peter. We don't hold to that. How did they come up with it? It's a complex answer. There's many things that are a part of it, but let me give you maybe one of the most basic purposes and reasons behind it. In that day, when the church was often looking at these scriptures, many of them were taking Jerome's Latin Vulgate translation. Now, if you don't know what I'm talking about, you need to go to the bibliology class. It's in Ridge, right before this one. Shameless plug. And they'll do a little bit more explaining on the matter to you there. But in Jerome's Latin Vulgate, he took this whole idea of you shall bind, you shall loose, and he translated it, and the way he did, it wound up being in a different tense. So he translated it in the simple future tense. This is something that's going to go on and going to keep happening. And that caused them to kind of lean towards, okay, this is going to be the individual. And we're going to keep building on the individuals as time goes on. We've since had earlier manuscripts that we can look at and we can investigate, and we know that Jerome didn't interpret that correctly. In fact, what you have is the perfect tense. Now, if you're like me, and you're going, uh-oh, grammar, what is all that about? Let me just give you the reminder. The perfect tense is a past action that whose results continue to occur. And when it's speaking here about you will bind and you will loose, it's in that perfect tense. That this is what's happening, and you're going to see the, you're going to continue to see the effect and the impact as time goes on. But it's not going to be because you're investing it in individuals. It's going to be because it started with Peter, the apostles, the church, and it just continues to go down. And we are the ones entrusted with the gospel. I could summarize it. The confessing church is God's weapon for unleashing the power of the gospel in this world. The gospel message of Jesus in his birth, life, death, and resurrection, all of that is the key to understanding the plan of God to bring anyone into God's kingdom plan. That's how it comes about. It doesn't come about through anything socially we may do, anything you know, strategically otherwise we might try to figure out. It all has to boil down to this ultimately, that we are preaching that Jesus is who he is, that he's accomplished what he accomplished, and that faith and trust would be in him alone. And it started with Peter, went to the apostles, and continues down to us unto this day. And that proclamation, folks, think about your life. You are loosed from sin. You are loosed from condemnation. Why? Because of something you did? No. It's because of what Jesus did. And someone, because of God's oversight, saw to it that that information came to you. Maybe it came to you in your home. Maybe it came to you years later. But God came to this and revealed this to you. And then you found, I'm free. We were just singing it a few minutes ago. I am free. The shackles have been removed, and sin and its condemnation has now been placed on Jesus so that it doesn't have to be placed on me. Yeah, amen. That's where we rest. Well, if you had been there, don't you think you'd be pretty fired up to hear all this, to learn this, to discover these things? Well, Jesus says, fellas, this is all great news, but I want you to keep your powder dry. In fact, in verse 20, he says this, he warned the disciples they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Peter's confession, I don't know if you realize this, that's the first time his messiahship gets declared by somebody apart from God. That's the first time. And Jesus is letting them know, we're not going to go public just yet. Not yet. Now later, you and I, we have the entirety of the scriptures to look back on. And we know, okay, as Matthew unfolds towards the end of his book, we know that there is the great commission that we're to go there for and to make disciples. The beginning of Acts, after Jesus has been raised from the dead, we find the same exhortation. Go to Judea, Samaria, go to the uttermost parts of the earth. And as you go out there, you be my witnesses. You speak. You tell the truth of what it is that you're discovering. But from now on, that we're going to be getting an introduction to the person of the king, that he's the Messiah. We're going to be learning about the program of the king, that there is a confessing church of people who come to this knowledge because God has granted it to them, and then as a result, they're transformed. And now, we're different, and that there is no pause. We go out. We go out with a sense of purpose, even a sense of urgency. A lot of information, right? I felt like today's sermon might come across more like a class. But folks, this is foundational. This is foundational to who we are and what it is that we're going to be doing, what it is that God would have us to do. Because first, it takes every one of us here. You have to answer this question. Who do you say Jesus is? And what do you believe? And to say he's a prophet, he's a good man, he's a philosopher, he's a healer, he's a teacher, but that's all to say, and you don't really believe him to be anything apart from that, then you have disagreed with God the Father himself, who said, this is my beloved Son. This is the one, the Messiah that you're looking for, the Savior, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's why every single time we have a baptism, and I know it terrifies people when I say this, but I say, I want you to give your testimony. I want you to tell people what it is that you believe, where you were, how God brought you to this point. And then as people make that declaration, they are confessing it. Sometimes when they're real little, they can confess it. Other times, they just confess a very simple statement. Do you trust that Jesus Christ is the only one who can take care of your sins? Yes, I do. And are you placing your trust in him alone? Yes, I do. And with that confession, understanding that it's coming from the heart, they've entered into the family of God. Have you believed? Online? Balcony? On the floor? Have you believed? I've heard people say this in the struggle. Jack, this whole thing about God calling out, I don't know. Did God call me out? I don't know that I've received that yet. As the Father revealed himself to me, and to that I would say, you're trying to get yourself involved in something that's none of your business. That's God's job. Your job is to say, am I learning something here? Is God revealing himself to me? And if he is, trust. God's reaching you. He's calling out to you. So you don't need to sit down and try and figure it out. What you need to do is say, have I received the call? And if you do, then you step forward and believe. There's a key that is being unlocked for you, an understanding through the message that somebody is proclaiming to you. And from there, you enter into the family. And then there's another segment of us. That's the rest of us who have believed. Once you have done so, are you now, and you're now one of the called out ones, a member of God's church, you are tasked with a commission, not to be silent, but to speak and to share. And can I just remind you something? As you do so, you have the guarantee that you're on the winning side. It isn't a gamble. Now, people's reaction might be different, but it isn't a gamble, ultimately, on what God can and will do with this as you're faithful. And God has called you to come in to proclaim that message and to be part of the church. Now, that I want to challenge a little bit, to be part of the church. What is your role in it? The New Testament says when you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit comes on you and seals you. And once he has sealed you, he then gives you certain gifts. And then the call is, you take those gifts. Those gifts aren't for you. Those gifts are for you to give to me, to the other people around you, that you would be a part of the church and that you would be used by him so that we're all ultimately working together towards this goal of the stewardship and the proclamation of the gospel. And your gifts are going to play out in different ways in that process for the entire church to move forward and to build on that. So consider what your role is as we together unlock the path for souls to enter into the community that we were able to enter into because someone unlocked it for us. It started with God, and then he took that individual into your life who began to proclaim and to teach and to instruct and to change. And as a result, we need you. We do. We got a divine power that's been granted to us, not to be solitary Christians, but to be Christians in solidarity, united, working together, and knowing that Jesus is working with us. And there is a world that is looking. They are. It was Tony Evans who gave a story. Tom and I went to a conference many years ago, and I remember him getting up and sharing this. And he said he had gone to this particular hotel, and he was exhausted. It was a long trip, long day. So he gets to the hotel, and the clerk behind the counter gives him the keys to the room. So he gets that, and he puts them in his pocket, gets in the elevator, and, you know, he's schlepping all these bags around with him, just exhausted. Gets all the way up to whatever it was, the 20th floor, gets all the bags out of there and drags them down the hall and gets to the door, takes his key, and it's one of those swipe keys. Swipe, red light. Swipe, red light. Swipe, red light. And then a sanctified anger came on him, he said. Because now I got to get all my bags together again. I got to go all the way back to the elevator. I got to go all the way back downstairs. I got to go all the way back to the counter. So he goes through that whole rigmarole, and he gets back to the counter, and he says, he's polite, but he's firm. He says, the key don't work. And so the clerk says, oh, I'm so sorry. Would you just, let me have it. I'll take care of the end. I'll get it recoded. So he gave it to the attendant, and the attendant took it and stopped, looked at it a second and said, oh, sir, that's not our key. Turns out, he had forgotten to return the keys from the hotel that he was in the night before, and when he showed up to this one, he reached in and he grabbed the wrong key. So when he swiped it, of course, it wouldn't register the code. Folks, we live in a world in which there are all these people that are trying to find peace with God, but they got the wrong keys. They don't know how to get it unlocked. They're trying their best. They want this to work. They want this. They're trying this. They're trying that. And we've got the key. God showed it to us, and now we have it such that we can unlock it for them too. Now, we don't change hearts. God does that. But we can unlock doors. We can bring that revelation. And as we proclaim what we believe, as we share what we believe, we can expect to see hearts will unlock. And folks, when it comes to my life, let me tell you something. That's worth investing my time in. My time is precious, and I'm older. It gets more precious the older I get. Amen? Only old people amen me on that, by the way. I want something that's worth my Saturdays if I need to invest it. I want something that's worth my money if I'm going to invest it. I want something that is worth a purpose for me to pour my life into. I want something that is worth me taking children, mine, grandchildren, others, and steering them in that direction. And Jesus says, he's it. And he is. And he is worth your life, your devotion, your time, and your priority. So I'm going to leave you with something so that you can keep thinking about this week. And I've done this to you before. Reach in your pocket, pull out your keys. Or your purse. Pull out the keys. No, I'm serious. Everybody, reach down, grab a set of keys. I got my own here too. This week, even if all you got's a fob, that's a key. Bring it out. And hang on to it for a second. Because this week, here's what's going to happen. You're going to take this key, and you're going to begin to use it, and you're going to start unlocking something. You're going to go to your car, you're going to unlock the door, then you're going to try to unlock the engine so that it starts, and you can get to where you want to be. You're going to have other doors and other buildings, but you're going to be going places, and you can't get through it until you unlock that door. And every single time you pick these things up and you're using this, I want you to remember something. God has unlocked for me. He unlocked for me the truth of the gospel, and he's entrusted me with the ability to unlock the doors for others. A little side note, this key right here, with this key, I can unlock every single door in this building. I have the power. And if you want to get in, you can't. Well, come see Brittany. She's got one too. No, you can come get me, and we can get you in that. But then maybe you're like me, and sometimes you lose your keys. And when you lose your keys, I want you to remember that too, that the world can't find a key to get into a peace with God, to access him. They don't know. God's going to work on them, and he's going to use you, and he's going to use me in doing so. What a privilege. What a blessing. What a thing to devote our lives towards. Amen.